The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Thanks for worshiping God this morning, and we want to keep worshiping Him. Man, this room makes a difference, doesn't it? It's awesome. I love having you so close, and I love being kind of close in and hearing you. I couldn't see you. My back was turned, but man, I could hear you. And I can tell you, in kind of the other room, such a much bigger room, it was sometimes hard to hear you, but it's so good to hear you singing praises to God. We're going to keep worshiping God by going to His Word now, and we're going to be reading, if you want to start kind of looking at your Bibles, in Psalm 32, and if you don't, it'll be up on the screen in a little while. But we're in a series of sermons on prayer, this very important aspect of our lives, and sometimes something that I think we kind of take for granted or maybe even don't know a whole lot about. We know the kind of now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer, or the prayer that we do before our meal, thank you for this food. But we wanted to kind of dive a little bit deeper into prayer. And so 3 weeks ago, Pastor Brett brought a message about prayer as the contemplation of God. And it was an incredible message about experiencing God through this contemplating His all these aspects of Him. And then last week, you know, Pastor Layton brought a sermon on prayer as confrontation. Fantastic message about what it means to confront God in prayer. And we're going to end this series today talking about prayer as confession. And we're trying to bring in these kind of elements to prayer that maybe you've never heard of, or maybe you just never have incorporated into your prayer life. Because the idea is we just want to give you a different facets of prayer. We want to give you some more shades to paint with, colors for your prayer palette, if you will, because we want you to understand that prayer is so much deeper perhaps than what you've been doing. And so these are some of the different shades of prayer and different kinds of elements to prayer that we'd like to see you start incorporating, all of us, into our lives, the contemplation of God, the confrontation of God. And today, the confession, the prayer is confession. And one of the things I want to say about all of these, whether it's contemplating God or confronting God or confessing, that prayer is hard work. It really is. When you do it right, it's just exhausting, hard work. And so today, as we begin to do that, let's look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's only 11 verses, so let's read it. It's going to come up on the screen here in a little while, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. This, by the way, is a psalm of David. So David writes this song. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs and deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You know, confession may be quickly becoming the lost discipline of Christendom. It's interesting, there's been several articles recently, one out of the New York Times, about the empty confessional in the Catholic Church. I mean, the Catholic Church, of all the traditions in Christendom, the one who has most emphasized this idea of confession, right, is the Catholic Church, where in every church they have a confessional box. You go in, right, and you talk. Anybody ever done this, right, where you go in and you talk to the priest? Wonderful. And so, but these articles are talking about about the empty confessional, how even in the Catholic Church, there's an entire generation now that is not showing up for confessional. Priests are sitting in the little box waiting, and no one is showing up. You understand? Because this aspect to confession is perhaps becoming the lost discipline of the Christian church. But I'm telling you, it is one of the most important aspects to prayer. The scripture has long recognized it from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, this idea of being able to confess our sins, not only to God, the Bible tells us, not only to God, but also to others, to our fellow Christians. This idea of confession is very important because this idea of confession is critical to our spiritual health. It is this moment of healing and cleansing. In this process of healing and cleansing, the confession becomes an important aspect, an important point, perhaps even a turning point in this ability to heal and grow spiritually. In fact, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, their entire Hebrew system of faith was built around this experience at the temple, the sacrificial system that was in essence a confessional experience where they would bring the sacrifice to the altar. They were confessing their sins to God. And it seems like we're losing that. But no one understood the importance of that more probably than King David. If you've ever studied his life, King David was filled with mountaintop experiences and abysmal failures, okay? Pain and agony and suffering in his life, loss and grief. And in the midst of this roller coaster life that King David had, his ability to keep bouncing back was kind of his signature characteristic, that no matter how far low David went, he had this ability to just keep bouncing back. In fact, it may be the reason that God says of David, the Bible says of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. Because I can just imagine God looking at David and saying, man, the dude just won't give up. He just keeps bouncing back. Whatever is thrown at him, however low he sinks, no matter what mistakes he makes, and he made a lot of mistakes. David committed murder. Okay. He stabbed one of his best friends in the back, had him killed. He committed murder. He committed adultery. And then there's this whole list of other infractions that David made against God that God had asked David to do, and he just wouldn't do it and wouldn't do it and wouldn't do it. And so he made plenty of mistakes, but he just always has this ability to bounce back. And the key element, I think, to his bouncing back is his confessional life and prayer. That every time David made a mistake, he was able somehow to go to God and confess that sin, confess where he had failed God, and find healing and restoration. And Psalm 32, the one we just read, is one of David's songs. David was also a songwriter. He wrote a number of the Psalms, not all of them, but a lot of them. And this is one of the ones that he wrote. And it comes out of experience. The Psalm that Ivy read earlier, I don't know if you knew that Ivy was reading Psalm 51. She wasn't just making that up like off the top of her head. It was Psalm 51. I mean, Ivy could do that. She's so talented. But it was Psalm 51. That was a psalm of David, of him confessing. You heard him say, my sin is always in front of me. He had committed this terrible crime and everyone knew it. There was nowhere for him to hide. There wasn't a rock for him to crawl under. There wasn't a hole for him to go into. My sin, everywhere I go, everyone knows my sin. And he's just pouring his heart out to God, Psalm 51. But this is another one, Psalm 32, a classic study on the discipline of confession and prayer, the power of it, really, and this process. What does it look like to go to God in confession in our prayer life? And what I'm going to do is kind of tear this psalm apart first. We're going to tear it apart. I'm going to kind of break it down for you. And then we're going to go in and check out this process, I think, that might be helpful to you in your prayer life. This process of how do I expand my prayer life to include this idea of confessing to God, okay? So first let's break down the psalm. And it begins, the first two verses actually are beatitudes. It begins, I don't know if you noticed, blessed is the man. Ladies, it means men and women, okay? Blessed is the person who does this or who does that. Jesus used this form, beatitudes, in his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. He uses the beatitudes. These are two beatitudes that this psalm starts with. And the idea of the beatitudes as an introduction is that they introduce the overall benefits of the prayer of confession, verses 1 and 2. He's showing us these are the benefits. Blessed is the person who enters into this prayer of confession. This is how they are blessed. That's what verses 1 and 2 do, the first part of it. Then he enters in verse 3 and 4 into this personal experience of his, and he begins to describe what it feels like to not confess, to hold this stuff in. So the consequences of the unconfessed life or unconfessed prayer, what it starts to feel like, it's affecting you physically, right? To hold this poison in, something in your life that you're struggling with, and you just hold it in. He says it begins to affect you. So he describes the consequences of unconfessed sin, and then he goes into the actual process of confessing, what he's describing is the forgiveness of God, how God forgives our sins and the consequences of the prayer of confession. So he gives us the consequences. And then God's response to our confession, verses 8, 9, and 10. I don't know if you noticed in the psalm, but as we were reading, he is singing this song to God, the psalmist is. And then in verse 8, it shifts. And now suddenly God has broken into the psalm. And in verses 8, 9, and 10, it is God who is actually speaking. He says, I will teach you my ways. And he goes on and on, talks about what he's going to do in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, he says. I will counsel you and watch over you. Now this is God speaking to the psalmist. So it's turned around, the psalm has in the song, and you hear the voice of God in the psalm. So this is God's response to our confession that God loves us no matter what. He's going to take our confession and he's going to love us in the confession, and that's an important thing to remember. And then finally, verse 11, the last verse, is a final praise. The song ends with this exclamation point, to God be the glory. In all things, God is so good. And at the end of the day, at the end of the confession prayer, God is uplifting the one who is confessing. So there's the kind of the breakdown of what it looks like. You put them all out there. Leave that out there just for a second. You might want to copy that down. But this is the psalm broken down verse by verse and the basic outline. Now I want to take that idea of this is what the psalm is doing, and I want us to look at a pathway to confession in our prayer life, and as we go along, show you kind of what that starts to do inside of you and what it'll start to do to your prayer life if you'll start to maybe implement some of these things. Now, what we start with in this confessional prayer, we start by recognizing the benefits of confessional prayer. You have to begin by understanding why this is going to be so good and so strong. Look at the description of what it feels like to not practice the confession. That's verses 3 and 4, where he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My bones ached, he says, and I'm groaning. So he's describing here this physical effect that keeping the sin, keeping this struggle, keeping the whatever issues that you're dealing with, whatever things that are plaguing you, whatever stuff that's being self-destructive in your life, but you keep going back to it and back to it and back to it like a dog to its own vomit, right? You just keep going back to this stuff and back to this stuff and back to this stuff. And he's saying, when I do that, it's just killing me inside. It's like this poison that I've taken and I'm not getting rid of it, is this physical pain. And then verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is a description. He's talking to God, and he's saying to God, your hand was heavy upon me. This is an Old Testament euphemism for feelings of guilt. I'm feeling so terrible about what I did. I feel like the Lord's hand is heavy upon me. And he's describing here emotional pain. So what he's describing here is what happens when you don't get it out, when you don't confess these things that you're dealing with to God or to another person, that poison stays inside of you and it affects you physically. You begin to get physically, and there have been there's plenty of research about that, how it begins to affect your heart and all of your organs when you're living with this thing inside of you. And then it begins to also affect you emotionally. There's this emotional pain as well. So you have to understand the benefits of getting that stuff out. Researcher Christian Smith has a book out called Soul Searching. The tagline is The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Christian Smith researched the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers today and concludes that many of young American adults have a faith characterized by what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm going to tell you what that means. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, according to this view of moralistic therapeutic deism, this is a view of God that says if we live good lives and if we're kind to others, then God will provide these therapeutic benefits to us like self-esteem and happiness. Other than that, God is not that much involved in the world, okay? So this view of God, and I'm telling you, this is a view of God that says, basically, God is in it for me, right? And if I go to him, you know, when I'm struggling or I'm hurting or I need good advice, then he's going to bring the benefits are this therapy. It's like I'm going into therapy with God, right? And he's going to make me then happy, and he's going to make me emotionally healthy because I'm going to him with this stuff. This is a view of God that I'm telling you has a profound effect on all kinds of things, but primarily a profound effect on our prayer life. And it's a view, I think, that is out there that God is basically in it for me, and that if I keep going to him, then he has to give me what I want or what I think I need. This is something that is being preached a lot out there, by the way. People are believing this because some people are preaching this, that whatever you go, God just wants you to be happy, and he just wants you to have everything that you want, that car or that bigger house or whatever it is, that God is just there for you. You know, God is there for you. Well, it sounds good. It's just, the problem with it is just not biblical, okay? It's just like, it's not anywhere in there like that. It has a profound effect, though, on the way you come to God. Smith found, for instance, from this study, that American teens personally prayed frequently. 40% prayed daily or more. And only 15% said that they never prayed. Okay? But their motivation for prayer largely focused on meeting their own needs. And let me quote, some of the teens interviewed said the following. This is a quote. If I ever have a problem, I go pray. It helps me deal with problems. It calms me down for the most part. Praying just makes me feel more secure, like there's something there helping me out. I would say prayer is an essential part of my success. Did you catch that? Prayer is an essential part of my success. But Smith also found that many young Americans' prayer lacked any sense of repentance or adoration. There's no sense of confession. There's no sense of what is my part in this whole drama we call life. What is it that I'm doing or failing to do? There's no sense of a repentance or even adoration, the worship of God, even the veneration of God. Even the idea that I'm coming into prayer with this mighty, incredible God of the universe who's created all things, and that he is not there. He is not my beck and call God. He is a God who is the creator of everything. And there's not even this sense of this kind of bigness of God in those kinds of prayers, where God becomes this wee little Santa Claus God, right? Who's really just there to help me, all right? Smith writes, and this is the conclusion from all of his study. He says, this is not a religion of repentance from sin. Again, Smith concludes that this distant God is not demanding. You catch that? This distant God is not demanding because his job is to solve problems and make people feel good. There is nothing here to evoke wonder and admiration. So when I talk about the benefits of confession, please hear me well. I'm not talking about just the benefits for you, although certainly those that's there. I'm not talking about the benefits just for you. I'm talking about the benefits for the greater work of God. I'm talking about the benefit of inviting a God into your prayers who is this big God. I mean, bigger than you, bigger than your life. This God who wants to come into your life and into your prayers and make you something more than what you are, and make you something actually more than what you ever dreamed you could be, to make you something that you have no way of framing in your current framework of what that could be. But he wants to come in and change you that way. And he created you. You see, you're inviting the God into your prayer life who has created you. And when you come to him in confessing where you have failed, then you're inviting this bigger, demanding God. He is a demanding God, but he is a demanding God in the same way a good mother or father demands much of their children, because a good mother and father wants to put parameters on their children to help them to grow stronger, because to help them be better. You understand? This is the kind of God that you're inviting into your life. And this is the kind of benefit that I'm talking about. When you don't confess your sins, you're wounded. He describes it. You're absolutely wounded. You're hurting. And it's like you're that football player. You're that football player who's been hurt, okay? And it's critical for the team. And the team's just waiting for that player to come back, right? that player has to go in and has to work hard to get well again so they can be back in the game. And when you don't confess and you're just hurting inside, you become that player trying to play who's hurt, and it hurts the whole body. So this is a benefit for everyone. So the first thing is to understand the benefit of entering into this confessional prayer. The second is to begin to practice it daily, practice daily the prayer of confession. Look at the two blessings. He begins the psalm with a beatitude. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Whose transgressions, whose sins are not only forgiven, but they're covered. God has your back. He has you covered. And so when you come to him in confession, he not only forgives your sins, but he covers them. That's another way of saying he forgets them. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: he buries them in the deepest sea and remembers no more. It's a beautiful picture of the way God forgives. And then verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, so he doesn't hold a grudge on you, and against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. There's no deceit in the spirit of the person who daily goes to God and confesses their sins, confesses their struggles, confesses their hurt and their pain. Because, see, deceit kills. It's one of the worst things in the world. And one of the things that has probably hurt Christians more historically in the life of the church is this idea that I have to hide things. That if anything doesn't line up with the way everybody else looks or with the way everyone else is doing it or whatever, that I have to hide. I have to hide my sins. I have to hide my mistakes. I have to hide my issues. But the truth of the matter is that hiding is the very thing that kills us. I mean, it just kills us when you keep it, bring it and pull it out of the closet and let God's light shine on it. Let God take care of it. The hiding is what actually winds up killing us. Those of you who've been hearing me preach for a while know that I worked my way through seminary in Fort Worth at the Psychiatric Institute in Fort Worth, working the adolescent unit. It was a lockup facility for kids, more or less 12 to 18, who had serious issues, serious addictions, mostly drugs and alcohol. And so part of my job was every Thursday night, I would take a group of kids in a van to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. So I would go to AA every Thursday night for 4 years. I did that with the kids. And some of the most powerful experiences, I'm telling you. I mean, there were times at AA meetings, I mean, God showed up. I mean, we were doing church, I'm telling you, real church. You understand that Alcoholics Anonymous started by a man named Bill, who early 1900s, who started it in the church. And he developed 12 steps, okay, of recovery for these addictions and for these problems and issues. And it started in the church, but at some point the church, the early 1900s, decided we don't want all those drunks in our church. So they kicked them out, which I think is one of the biggest mistakes the church ever made, at least in that century, was kicking them out. And so they went out and they began, but now they're worldwide, have helped millions and millions of people, right, with their struggles and their problems, their addictions. But when you look at the 12 steps, you know that a Christian wrote them, because the first three steps, for instance, are simply literally the plan of salvation. They are literally the way to come to know God. Let me just do them real quick. The AA 12 steps. Step number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. In the Christian speak, we say we admit that we're sinners and that on our own we can't do it. We make a mess of it. Step number two, I came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Came to believe in a power greater than ourselves. Step number two. Step number three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. So those first three steps, that's basically the Christian plan of salvation. Admit that I'm a sinner, admit that there's a God bigger than me, believe in that, and turn my life over to him. I mean, it's just one, two, three. That first part is the plan of salvation. And then what I want you to see, though, is the next six steps, steps four, five, six, seven, eight, and nine. Those next six steps in the 12-step program are exactly what we're talking about this morning, this prayer of confession. This is how powerful this is. And by the way, watching people go through this for a number of years, and I've kept in touch with a lot of them, what these next six are actually some of the most powerful stuff in the whole program. And it's the prayer of confession. Okay? It's this idea of being confessional, a confessional people. Let's watch what they are. Step number four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Oh, that's a horrible one, I'm telling you. This is painful, painful stuff. You think prayer is easy. This is tough. This is emotionally exhausting to sit there with a pen and a piece of paper and begin to take a ruthless, searching, fearless inventory of my moral life and the places where I've messed up and the places where I've fallen short. I mean, this is, no one, who likes to do that? You see, I'm telling you, I've read several surveys. I have research papers that I really can't pull in because we don't have enough time. But that have talked about how we look at ourselves and how we rationalize things away in our lives, right? And we're really good at that. We do it like automatically. We're professionals at that. One of those studies looked at husbands and wives and housework. Yeah. Asking husbands and wives, how much of the housework do you do, right, compared to everyone else in their family? And the numbers, when they match up, they were always more than 100%, by the way. They totaled more than 100%, which, of course, can't be true, right? But wives, on the average, about said that they did 85 to 90% of the housework. Husbands said that they did 40% of the housework. They felt that was really pretty good, really good, right? Well, you add those numbers together, right? It can't possibly be right. And the idea is that we always overestimate our contribution to everything. We overestimate how good we are at pretty much everything, right? And we rationalize away any places where we might have made a mistake, right? And it's difficult for us to admit it. Oh, it's so hard. I'm telling you, the first 2 years of my marriage, Priscilla and I don't think we ever admitted either one of us was wrong about anything, right? I mean, it was really, really tough because neither one of us wanted to admit when we were wrong. It's not easy to do that. This is exhausting, exhausting work. Take this moral inventory. Where have you been wrong? Number five, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. So we confess it. This is confession. Confess to God, okay, to ourselves, and to another human being, because there's something about flesh and blood, right? Makes it a lot harder. Admit to another human being, someone you trust, by the way, someone you trust, but admit to them the nature of our wrongs. Number six, we're entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. This is what the prayer of confession does. You're asking God, take away where I messed up, where I keep doing this character flaw that I have that keeps bringing me into this same trap, into these same dysfunctional relationships, or keeps bringing me into these same dysfunctional situations. I keep doing the same thing, right? I'm however old I am, and it seems like I'm always in this. I'm back here again. How did I get here again, right? It's asking God, it's these character flaws that I have. It's this decision-making, perhaps, flaw that I have. It's these blind spots, maybe, that I have. And asking God to remove those blind spots. That's number six. Number seven, humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. So you go to him and ask him to do that. Number eight, I made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them. Okay. All the people that I've hurt in my life. This is hard work. I'm telling you, people would go through this and they were just crying at this point that they didn't want to do this. They didn't want to do this. Who wants to do this? Number nine, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. This is called, in AA speak, this is called keeping your side of the street clean. It's this idea that you have no power over someone else. You can't make someone forgive you. You can't make someone accept an apology. You can't make someone treat you right. That you have responsibility for your side of the street. You have responsibility for confessing where you were wrong, for asking for forgiveness where you need for forgiveness. You have responsibility for keeping your side of the street clean, and that's all you can be responsible for. You can't be responsible for them, you understand? This is part of the confessional process. I'm telling you, the power of the prayer of confession that leads to repentance. It keeps my side of the street clean. Listen, we are all broken. We are all of us, every single one of us in this room, myself included. We are all of us broken, absolutely broken. There's not a person in this room who has not experienced brokenness. I was at Q Commons Thursday night, and one of the speakers was talking about this, and she used that exact word. She said, we are all broken, right? We're all broken. And there was a church member, a deacon, sitting next to me from our church, and he scribbled something on a notepad, and he slid it over to me at the table, and I read it, and it was a quote from R.G. Lee. Now, most of you will have no idea who R.G. Lee is, but us preacher geeks, okay, R.G. Lee is pretty big, kind of, he was in the 1900s, it's funny to say that 1900s, the early 1900s, he was this famous preacher, and but it was an R.G. Lee quote, and where R.G. Lee said on this, on every pew, on every Sunday, there sits a person in pain. On every pew, on every Sunday, there is a person in pain. Because we are all of us, we are all broken. We all need, every one of us, this confessional life. And then the third thing is that we trust God to complete his work in us. I have to trust God. And the psalmist says, I trust you, God. I have to trust that God is going to honor my confession. I have to trust that when I go to someone and confess to them, that it is going to bring me honor and not disgrace. Because that's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? It's counterintuitive. It takes a great step of faith to do that. Because the normal thinking is, if I go do this, they're going to think less of me. If I tell them, you know, if I tell them the truth, if you just really knew me, you really wouldn't like me, right? So if I let you know me too much, you're not going to like me. If I tell you where I've gone wrong, then you're probably not going to like me too much. It's counterintuitive to trust that if you let go of the confession with another human being, if you let go of the confession with that person that you're close to and that you trust, if you trust that confession with them, that it is going to bring you, God says it's going to bring you honor and not disgrace. But that's a big trust, okay? But that's exactly what God says in this psalm. Listen to God's response. That's the last part, is we have to listen to God's response. Listen to God's response from the confession. Verse 8, he says, I will instruct you. This is where God takes over the psalm and begins talking to the psalmist. He says, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. God says, if you come to me in confession, the culmination of this confession, the consequence of this confession is that he's saying, trust me, I will take care of you. I will instruct you. I will counsel you. So here's the thing I want to say to you. The first thing is we have to remain teachable. On this, as we listen to God, we remain teachable. That's very, very important. I had a couple years ago, I had a big conflict with one of the members of our church, one of the senior adults. Didn't like some things we were doing, I guess. I didn't guess. He let me know. He didn't like some things we were doing. And so he came to me, and we kind of got into this, this discussion that got very heated. And at one point, he said some things about me that are not true. And so, I know I look real nice and kind and loving, right? I mean, right? What's not to love, right? Anyway, but I got a little bit of the Orozco in me, man. I mean, at that moment, right? And so I bowed my neck and he bowed his neck and we went after it. I mean, we got after it. And I mean, he's spitting and spit is flying off of him. And so I start getting a little further back, but we're just going after it. And I'm telling him what I think. And I did not budge 1 ounce on it. I mean, I was strong against him because I disagreed with him and he lied about me. It wasn't true what he was saying. And so, after that, we exchanged a couple of emails. And he did some investigating, and he found out that what he had heard was not true. Okay. Surprise, surprise. In a Baptist church, they were talking about things on. It was not true. So a rumor. The rumor was not true. Go figure. But anyway, he emailed me, and I want to read a portion of his email. He wrote, because I saved it. I saved that email, baby. He emailed me, and he said this. He said, I apologize. He's a pastor. I apologize for my impulsiveness. I am 82 years old, but I will never be too old to learn from experience. Wow. Right? He said, I praise you for telling an old man the truth. Wow. How do you think I felt when I read that? You know how I felt when I read that? I wanted to go drive to his house and hug him and kiss him. I'm telling you. I wanted to hug him and say thank you. it called out and it didn't call out in me a despising of him, you see. It did not call out in me a desire to push him further down. Just the opposite. He's saying, I am never too old to learn from experience. Will you forgive me, Pastor? Oh my gosh, you can't. Not only did I want to kiss him and hug him, but also here's the other thing that happened in that moment when I read that is that it called out in me confession. Where I emailed him back and I said, you know what, brother? Thank you so much for this apology. I accept your apology. I forgive you. It's forgotten. Although I kept the email. It's forgotten, right? But then in my email to him, I said, and I need to confess to you that I overreacted. And you hit a chord with me that brought out anger. And I'm sorry that I got angry. See, I needed to confess too. So his confession, not only, in my opinion, brought his esteem higher, but it also called out confession in me, you see. And you have to begin to trust and that God's going to do that. First is to remain teachable and then to remain trustful, trusting. Trust is the cornerstone of the life of confession. You have to trust God what he's going to do with your confession. You have to trust him that he's going to do something good with your confession. You have to trust him that he's not going to squash you with your confession, but that he's going to lift you up. You have to trust God when he says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You have to trust God on his word that when you confess to him, he's going to take your confession and he's going to do something honorable with it, you understand? He's going to bring good out of that confession, no matter how counterintuitive that may seem. I'll tell you another story, but this is my last pastor. It happened probably about 10 years ago. I've been here now 6.5 years, about maybe 8, 9, 10 years ago. There was a man in my last church who was pretty much against everything that the church ever wanted to do, okay? He was pretty much against it, and he was approaching 90. He was a kind of founding member of the church. He was a very important guy. And one time, we disagreed about something. Here, I don't know why I'm telling you all these stories about where I'm fighting with people, but anyway, we disagreed about something, and we got into it. And it was something that was really important to me, and we started kind of getting into it. Pretty heated, very heated discussion. He was angry, I was angry, and we talked it out. And it was, so anyway, we did that. And afterwards, I felt really bad. And so I went back to him and I said, I want to apologize. I shouldn't have said some of the things I said to you. I feel very strongly about this, but I want to apologize. He said, well, I don't apologize to you. I said, well, I understand. So I wasn't wrong. No, I understand. We can agree to disagree, but I do want to apologize. Doggone it, he didn't apologize to me. He would not apologize to me, but I apologized to him. And he said, okay, and we still disagreed. Fast forward about 2 years. About 2 years later, he's now about 90, and he took a fall. He broke his hip, and he was in the hospital, and he was having a really hard time recovering from this. That happens a lot at that age. It's very difficult. And so I went to visit him in the hospital. And we had this conversation in the hospital. And I want to tell you this, first of all, though, that I didn't know it then, but that was the last time I would ever see him. And I didn't know that because shortly after that, I came here to be the pastor here. And then about a year after I came here as pastor, he died. And his family actually called me back to do his funeral, and I did. I went back to do his funeral. But that moment in the hospital, not knowing this was going to be the last time I was ever going to see him, we had this conversation. And at the end of the conversation, as I was about to leave, I had prayed for him, and I was about to leave. And he said to me, he said, you're the best pastor I've ever had, 90 years old. You know what that meant to me? You know, how that made me feel? And you understand, when you put the confession out there, I'm sorry, you have to trust that eventually, God's going to do something with that, okay? Eventually, it may not be right away. We want it right now, right? But eventually, God is going to honor that confession. So you remain trusting that God is going to honor it eventually. And then you remain thankful. That's the last line, the last verse there. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord, he ends it. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, seeing all you who are upright in heart. The thankful person is the forgiving person. Arrogance is the great enemy of confession. Do you hear me? Arrogance is the great enemy of the confessional life. But I'm telling you, it is impossible to be thankful and arrogant at the same time. That when you try making a list of all the things you're thankful for, all the good things God has done for you, all the reasons to give thanks, when you make that list and you read it, it's impossible to be arrogant off of that list. You understand? And so this is part of it. We have to be thankful. A church on its knees in confession is a church that is thankful, and it is a church and a people that are full of God's grace. This is the beauty, the strength, the power of the life of the confessional prayer. And I pray that you would begin to pull it into your prayer life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you give us and all you are to us. We thank you for the way you love us. And we thank you, Father, because we fail you all the time. Each of us do in our own ways. And we rationalize. We rationalize it away. And it's easy to do. And we fail to even come to you and to admit, Father, sometimes where we're wrong. And Lord, if we can't admit it to you, I don't know who we can't admit it to. So help us with that. Help us to grow this morning from reading your word and studying your word and from singing your praises. Help us to grow. Help us to grow closer to you. Help us to grow closer to each other. Help us to be all that you want us to be. And Father, now fill us with your love as we praise you one more time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing one more time. Mark's going to lead us. Worship him.